You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. Welcome to podcast number 31, and this is our second take on the millennium. We touched on last time various approaches to the millennium, the three main ones. I will just talk briefly about again and point out that really there are weaknesses with whatever approach we take to the issue of the millennium. Historic premillennialism is a very long history in terms of church interpretation, and we can suggest it is a very positive, and it takes the order of Revelation in 19 and 20 at face value, and takes seriously the earthly dimension of Christ's return. It seeks to interpret, just as it is written, about the two resurrections and them both being physical. It necessitates, of course, that Revelation 19 is the return of Christ and that it follows chronologically. But it does attempt to take it literally and at face value. The weakness, of course, is the flip side of that, that taking the millennium literally, when most of the numbers in Revelation, even by those who are premillennialists, they don't take literally. Why should we take that one as being literal? We then also have to suggest there is a strict chronology to the book, and perhaps that is something that needs to be questioned. And I think it is certainly hard to reconcile the idea of an interim kingdom of God on earth with what the rest of the New Testament says. There is some evidence, perhaps, in 1 Corinthians 15 about an interim period, but again, that is more likely a reading into the text at that point. And I think particularly for me, the weakness is of the resurrection of some saints, and the conversion and presumably the subsequent death of others, those with resurrection bodies and those with mortal bodies alive at the same time during this thousand-year rule. Certainly for me, that presents a few problematic questions. Amillennialism, as I suggested last time, what I lean more closely toward, and we can suggest the positive is that it avoids the over-literal interpretation of the future, and it consequently makes the book of Revelation easier to relate to what the rest of the New Testament says about Jesus' return, and the millennial rule becomes of relevance to believers now, simply because believers are living within that period. It does suppose that Revelation 21 is a step back in time to Jesus' time, a recap from the cross onwards, when perhaps in Revelation a more direct approach to it would suggest the time is still future. The first resurrection, chapter 20, verse 5, has to be made spiritual, and the question can be raised, is that what the text is suggesting? Another difficulty is the number 1,000 itself. 1,000 doesn't fit the scheme in Revelation. It's not a square, nor what is termed a rectangular number. If it was the age in which we live, we would expect it to be a rectangular number at that point in time. A rectangular number is where, for example, 4 times 5 equals 20, 5 times 6, 6 times 7, etc. We find that in the period of 1260 days, which is 36 times 35, or the period of 42 months, 7 times 6. Those are rectangular numbers, periods of conflict, periods of battle. And if the 1,000-year reign is the entire church age, we might more expect that to have been a rectangular number. That is certainly a problem. Postmillennialism, the positives of it certainly motivates social reform and involvement. It also challenges us to have a long-term perspective about the future and not to think about simply the immediate, but sowing something now for what would take place much later. But for me, it is very hard to square with the details of the text, and there is little evidence of a new millennial age within the world in the larger pages of Scripture. So whatever view on the millennium we take, they are not without its difficulties. And probably this indicates that there is more of a point being made than simply a timetable or a description of what will take place. Richard Bauckham, in his excellent work, The Theology of the Book of Revelation, suggests it's the meaning rather than the means of vindication of the martyrs that is indicated. We are understanding meaning and substance rather than how things are going to take place. So the question always being answered is, who will overcome? War has been made, martyrs have been killed, so in that sense we can say they have been overcome. But the millennium reveals it is actually they who overcome, and it is Satan who is bound. It is they who are vindicated, and it is Satan who is seen to have been defeated and overcome. I'm going to also take one other approach to the issue, and I'm drawing here from an article by Jack McElvey. You can read it in Studies in the Book of Revelation, a book edited by Steve Moyes. And the argument for a millennium is really dependent on taking what is described in Revelation 20 as literal and as chronologically following what takes place in Revelation 19 verse 11, the rider on the white horse, and that description obviously then has to be the second coming. And just a little footnote, as it were, nowhere in chapter 19 is that said to be the second coming. So reading it as if it were applying to a literal revelation, we would have this type of scenario. Christ returns, Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse. Satan is locked up, Christ and the saints rule for 1,000 years, and subsequent events take place. That would be shaped by understanding 1911 as the parousia, as the return of Christ. But let me suggest we might be able to read it a little differently. As I've said, there is no implicit reason to suggest that what we are having described here as being the second coming, the parousia of Christ. If what we have is a description of the army of God coming against the forces of darkness and coming relentlessly to destroy evil, then we would not have to make Revelation 20 a literal millennium, even if the events of chapter 20 are chronologically after chapter 19. The focus of the passage would be rather on the destruction of evil. Taking it literally as a millennium, we also have some problems with the fact that all evildoers are annihilated in chapter 19, verse 18. Let me read it to you. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That describes an overwhelming destruction. So a very practical question is, where does Gog and Magog come from in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10? You'll probably remember, for those listening to this, that's where there is almost like a rerun of that battle. Where do they come from if they have already been destroyed? And in the meantime, Jesus is ruling, physically present upon the earth. It's far more likely that the two battles are one and the same. That chapter 27 to 10, the battle with Gog and Magog, is recapitulating the battle we read about in chapter 19, verse 11 to 21, once the rider comes in the white horse. Now, parallels and repetitions are not uncommon in the book of Revelation and not uncommon within Scripture, within prophetic writings. A very plausible shape to the passage we're looking at is something I'm going to outline as follows, and for those looking at the notes, you might see the shape that I'm seeking to put together. This type of shape is called often a chiasmus, from the Greek letter chi, which is in the shape of an X. And the shape I'll outline in the notes you will see forms that shape. It's where things come into a point in the middle and then go back out again to make a point, but in reverse direction. So looking at the wider passage, this is what I would suggest. So from chapter 17, verse 1, through to chapter 19, verse 10, we have Babylon and its judgment and destruction. Following that, we have the Divine Judge, 19, verse 11 to 16. After that is the judgment on the beast and the false prophet, 19, verses 17 to 21. We then have the central point, which is to do the 1,000 years, Satan in prison for 1,000 years, and the saints reigning for 1,000 years. We now begin to reverse our way out. Previously, we had the judgment on the beast and the false prophet. Now we have judgment on Gog and Magog, 20, verses 7 to 10. Previously, we had a revelation of the divine judge, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Now again, we have the divine judge, chapter 20, 11 to 15. We began by looking at Babylon and its judgment, chapter 17 onwards. Now we end up with the New Jerusalem and its vindication. Under that setting, the two battles are a mirror because they are, in fact, one and the same. We don't have to try and explain why the total destruction in chapter 19 leaves survivors for the second battle. What we do note, under that type of shape, is that the millennium then becomes the central facet. It indicates that the purposes of God are that those who have followed the Lamb, even if following the Lamb took them to a place of martyrdom, those are the ones who are going to be raised to rule. It indicates that the powers of darkness are destined to be bound. The millennium then is an eschatological hope. It becomes a faith vision. The war, the martyrdoms, the persecutions can only lead to one thing, the binding of Satan and the ruling with Christ. So I'm suggesting that we take the millennium far more as a metaphor than trying to work it out where it fits in terms of a timetable. It's a metaphor standing for the triumph of God and the cause of truth and justice. It's the end of deception and injustice. It's the triumph for all of those who have followed Christ. This is what it stands for. Those who have been martyred for the gospel are an essential part of that triumphant army. Evil will not overcome, but evil will be overcome. That's the hope. Finally fulfilled, not through the achievement in some utopic fashion by the destruction of evil. On the one hand, it is not within history, in the sense of we achieve it, for Satan is released again. The resilience of evil to break out is absolutely phenomenal. That will have to be dealt with once and for all. And yet, in another sense, it will be a historic event, because it will bring all history to a conclusion. Taken this way, one might suggest it is an amillennial approach I'm putting forward. Not necessarily in the sense that is often taught as per a system, but in the sense that this is not a literal millennium, but we're not trying to make all the details fit. We're trying to take from it what is being taught. Certainly is teaching about the victory of God. This is the horizon that is always on view. Ever since the cross, even though there might be martyrs, we take the view that Satan is bound and will be bound. This is the horizon that's always on view. Heaven has to be our focus, heaven coming to earth. How does it come? Ultimately through the death of Christ and his rule when it comes in fullness. But the millennial aspect shows it is coming through the death of the martyrs. Maybe not in its fullness, but in true substance. It teaches us about the vindication of the saints. Their willingness to follow the Lamb is not in vain. In fact, their willingness to follow the Lamb is the means of victory and is the means of it being manifested on the earth. It teaches us also about God's commitment to the renewal of the earth. There is victory to be manifest on earth. So millennial hope is what we work for. And yet, the description itself stands to judge all visions that ultimately promise it in all its fullness. We never arrive in that full sense, but our participation in the warfare is what contributes to, and perhaps we might suggest catalyzes, the final outcome. We can expect, because of the millennium, some real, tangible breakthroughs, never in their fullness, but we keep that vision before us, knowing that even when we are overcome, if our lives seemingly are overcome but are laid down by faith, we are part of those who are used by God to release heaven on earth, both in that temporary sense, that incomplete sense, and toward catalyzing it in that ultimate sense when he returns. Again, we've not answered all the questions, but I hope we are trying to engage with the book to be impacted by it, rather than to control it and understand what it means, but rather to submit to it and be impacted by it. So, until our next time. You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.3generations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.